Continue along with the theme I started last night, this idea of catching joy, really knowing that God has a plan for your life. We just talked a little bit, I did a little bit last night, about some of the reasons why we can really intellectually believe that there is a God.
And I know that you probably didn't have any problem with that, but I thought I'd just kind of lay it on you because it's good to organize your own thoughts and to have a reason for the hope that's within you. I think probably the major reason why more Christians don't speak up vocally is not because they don't believe, they just don't know how to express it, you know. And you've got to get into it. You've got to study. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I've got a new translation. This is Kenny Poor translation. Study to show yourself approved unto God, that you need not be embarrassed. And it's really embarrassing when somebody says, well, why do you believe? And you say, my pastor said, or, you know, and you kind of come off that way, and it's really a reason that we don't communicate more. I would just give you a little thought right here in relationship to your own personal study and investigation. See if you like it. I have an opportunity, not only here at camp, but across our fair land, of meeting just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians. And it's always amazing to me when I find somebody who's really plugged in, some layman who really knows who he is, who she is, you know, and they've got it together. And I always, if I find somebody who's just kind of scintillating, just the vibes are coming, I stop and see what their secret is. And there's a lot of different aspects to it, but there's one thing in common, and that is that they have had someone spend some time with them. In other words, they've gotten into dialogue, you know, about their faith. And secondly, they've had enough of that so that they have learned to articulate their faith. In other words, they can tell somebody else why they believe what they believe. Now, I don't know what that secret is, but when you pass that line, when you can actually stand up and tell someone else what you believe about God, it's in that moment you have made a major step in your Christian life, you know, from the bench to the first string. And that's a challenge. And so, again this morning, I don't want to labor you. I don't hope that you don't feel like this is sermonizing. It's really teaching. It's what I want to do for just a few moments. And the first few moments have to do with a little theology. But then we want to get to a very practical side. I like the way the Apostle Paul, if you'll notice in all of the 14 letters that he put in the New Testament, the Spirit of God did, he always starts with doctrine. He always gets the big heavies, just boom, predestined before the foundation of the Moga Frega, and man, you're really, and man, by the time he gets to the end of his second chapter, he branches right off into practical stuff. He says, now seeing that these things are so, what effect should it have on our daily life? And that's, to me, what it's all about. If theology isn't practical, then I don't know what it is. It's just a bunch of words. So, again, last night I was just establishing the fact that there is a God in the universe, and the mark of intelligence is the ability to communicate. It's interesting, the past 5 years in anthropology, they used to say the difference between animals and man was the size of the cranium, you know, the brain size, so forth. But in the last 5 years, they've developed this new idea of linguistics, and they think it's the difference, the basic difference now, is the ability to communicate, you know, abstract concepts. And that's the difference between animals and man. But the point is that God is intelligent. Now, we know that God is intelligent because we're intelligent, aren't we? You know, more or less degrees. And so as you look around in the physical universe, you recognize that there are things that have been intelligently put together that we can't figure out. Science is working on it. Okay? But science says, oh, we're going to discover the last bit of knowledge. You know, at the turn of the century, the scientists of that day thought they were going to have everything in little packages. But, of course, we realize that every time we make a breakthrough, we go into a completely new realm of knowledge. And so the idea is that, as Einstein said, he said, when our minds begin to follow after the intelligence that is revealed in the incomprehensible universe, big heavy words, but he says, hey, There's a rational relationship between the elements of the universe. Hey, we believe that God is very intelligent because man, with his combined intelligence, still can't even figure out simple things like metabolism. You know, you think, well, everybody's got that one down pat. No, they don't understand how we can eat Colonel Sanders' chicken and not grow feathers. They don't understand that, really. And there's just dozens and dozens of things that happen. We don't understand how they happen. We just enjoy them, you know. And this is something that would cause us to just be humbled a little bit, that we're not all wise, you see? And you move into it. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me this morning to the book of St. John. Matthew, Mark, there's Mark again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Sorry, Mark. Now, in this tremendous book of John, probably the most read book in the New Testament, there are some very basics, very fundamental facts. And in relationship to the ability to communicate, three things about God that are very important. One is that He is. Two is that He has spoken. Now, the thing that's interesting, and probably after going to church for 20 years, I still didn't understand, was the relationship between God and Jesus. You know, like you said, even up here, you know, God the Father, I can almost understand everybody goes along with God, but how does Jesus fit in with God? You know, and that was a real question mark in my mind. I just thought He was a nice guy. White hat, you know. And I couldn't quite get it. They used big words, you know, like hypostatic union and these, blah, 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 but I never did understand what they were talking about. Now, I'm not a theologian, so you just check with me here. Hey, we're in John chapter 1. Just read the first 12 verses. It says, in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Heavy word. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Sixth verse. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. It's a little tough here, but I'll come back and hit it real quickly. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Tenth verse. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Twelfth verse. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now just keep your Bibles open for a second. That's a lot of mumbo there. I know for some of you haven't got a hold of it, but in the Bible it says in the very first, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the word for word is logo. We're back to Frankl. The word logos, logo, simply means meaning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the expression. Now, a word, in order to be a word, has to be a carrier of an expression. If I said unto you, do you understand? Neither do I. My dad took 1 year in German. I think that's a part of it. Anyway, but you see, a word, in order to be a word, must be an expressor. Now, hold that in mind, and let's go down, and of all the people who have ever become Christian, now think of the millions of people who have ever become Christians, probably 95% of them became Christians. You become a Christian by doing something. And it's in the 12th verse. That verse has probably been used more than any other single verse as to how to become a child of God. It says this, but as many as received him, that's how you become a Christian, by receiving him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God. Now, you probably have heard that before. If you haven't, if you want to become a Christian, that's the only way you can do it, is by personally, intelligently, volitionally receiving Christ. Now you say, well, why should I receive him? Good question. Now, I want you to see something that maybe, you have never seen before. Because as Christians, we just immediately say, well, who is him? You know, but to as many as received him. You see? Well, we all know who him is. Doesn't sound right, but I just want to burn that in your head. You say, who is him? Well, you say, that's Jesus. Hey, did you ever stop to realize the name of Jesus Christ is not even mentioned in the first 11 verses? Now, him is a pronoun, right? And it demands an antecedent, right? It's one of the most interesting studies you'll ever have, is to trace who him is, according to this text. It's amazing. And I went to church for 20 years, and I didn't know who him is. I know that's bird given, but I just want that to go, because until you know who he is, hey, you might be religious, you might even be a member of a church, but you're not a child of God. Now, I don't think you have to learn all of the great theological implications concerning who him is, but to get in the family, the very first step is to understand that he's more than what you think he is. Now, I want to show you how this works. In the 12th verse, but as many as received him. All right, now let's trace this out. Who is him? That's what we're searching. All right, we'll go back one way. He, him, here he is. He came into his own, and those who were his very own did not receive him. So whoever him is, he came to his own people. And his own people rejected him as to whatever he claimed to be. So whoever him is, he's human. Okay, now let's go back one more. Let's go to 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world, enlightened every man. Now, he was in the world, and the world was made by, what? Him. And the world did not know him. Now, whoever him is, he made the world, according to the scripture. Hey, who is him? He's a world maker. Ooh, let's go back a little further. 6th verse. There came a man who sent from God. His name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Now, wait a minute. Whoever him is, he came unto his own, created the universe, and now him is light. Whatever light is, we turn the light out, we got darkness. So physical light gives us physical illumination. Spiritual light, hey, spiritual illumination. Understanding where we came from, what we're doing, where we're going. That's what light refers to in the scripture. Revelation light, okay? All right, let's go back a little further. We still haven't found out who him is. In him, 4th verse, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, whoever him is, he's life and light. He's a revealer, and in him is the ultimate source of life. You have physical life? Where'd you get it? Mom and Dad. Where'd they 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 get it? Mom and Dad. Hey, but we come back to an ultimate source. In him is life. Whoever him is. It's getting interesting here, huh? Okay, 3rd verse. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So whoever him is, again, back to his creative powers. Now we're back to the 1st verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he is the Word. That was with God, who is God. Now, you say, boy, why do you get picky? No, you've got to understand that. Because if you don't understand the identity of Jesus Christ, you'll hear the story of a cross. You've been to Ben-Hur, you've seen the flicks, you know, and you're around, and you see him hanging on the cross. You course, oh, nice guy, wiped out, good purpose, good cause. Goodbye. And that's all you see. But when you find out, according to Scripture, who him is, he is, look at the 14th verse. And the Word, Logo, and the meaning, the ultimate meaning of life became what? Flesh. Ooh, heavy. Now, if it's true, I'm not saying it is. I believe it with all my heart, but I'm trying to keep some of you guys with me because some of you don't buy it. But if what we're talking about is true, if he is God who was made flesh, if it's true, would there be any greater knowledge this world could handle? That we're not in a closed system. We're not in a closed system. That's the atheist says we're in a closed system. Hey, the humanist says we're in a closed system. Hey, but God says you're not in a closed system. There's some outside sources of energy, information, light, life. Now, if it's a possibility, hey, Christianity to me is, hey, this is exciting. Now, you say, well, poor, how do you know if it's true? Now, that's a good question. Kids hit me with it. Oh, kids, I love kids because they, well, of course, cops are about the same way. They always ask the right questions. You say, well, Ken, this is a great story. If Jesus, and by the way, his last name was not Christ. Have you got that one? I thought it was his last name. It's not his last name. The word Christ simply means anointed one or the promised one. The Old Testament said there's going to be a Mashiach, Messiah. If you have any Jewish friends, you talk about the word Mashiach, Jewish word for Messiah. When it was talking about the promise of God that there would be one who would come as of the seed of David and so forth. And so anyway, Christ is his title. See, like when you say captain. Maybe. We're praying. Is it in the bag? Pretty well. It's in the bag, but the top is still open. Yes. All right. But anyway, it's his title. And when you know that Jesus is the Christ, of course, then he has to stand the test. Now, we don't want to get into some you know, apologetics and the idea of, all I want to do it is from a very practical point of view. If Jesus Christ is the Word, He is God in human form, or as I say to high school kids, God in the bod. That's what it really what it is. I said, then the only way we can really prove it and test it is by examining what the Word said. Does that sound fair? In other words, if, in fact, God did manifest Himself in a particular way through a particular person by the name of Jesus, I think that the acid test would be to examine what He said. And if what He said over 2,000 years ago still stacks up today, that would give us a hint, wouldn't it? You know, it's interesting. I spent a little time with Farron, Jerry Farron, detective. He was in the detective bureau at that time. And I was just talking about techniques of being a detective and how much they can tell about a person without ever knowing the person by looking at the place he lived. You know, evidence, you know, size of the body, all this jazz, just by looking at things that they've used in fragments around the apartment or wherever they live. And I thought to myself, wow, if we took that same approach and said, hey, now let's be objective about our investigation. Hey, is this God we're talking about? Does He speak the words of truth? And you begin to realize the tremendous pressure that comes when you begin to analyze. For example, if you take other world religions, and I'm not picking, I'm just sharing with you some concepts. For example, one world religion, in their writings, likens the earth, whatever it is on the back of a giant elephant. And the elephant is standing on four giant tortoises, and the four tortoises are swimming in the sea of space. Whatever that is. Now, that's a concept given to us from another, what we call a world religion. Now, if that concept, for example, was in the written word that claims to be the word of God, we'd all go, tish, 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 tish. There'd be no way you could handle it. You could not believe that concept and believe in an accurate propositional truth that this is God's revelation. You couldn't do it. But when you come to the word of God, book of Job says this, He hangs the earth upon nothing. The oldest recorded written document in the Old Testament, the book of Job, says, and He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Isaiah says, He that sitteth upon the circle or the sphere of the earth. Now, those aren't scientific documents, but they're just little tidbits. See? And you begin to find that hey, maybe this is worth investigating. For example, in the area of what did God say in relationship to husbands and wives? Men and women. How did God put it together? In the beginning, in the book of beginnings, God said, hey, let us make man in our own image. And right in the very concept of the book of Genesis, we find out that God made human beings different than He made animals. Let us make man in our own image. Do you know, again, back to the idea of why it's so difficult to believe in God? It's because we're gods. Get this one. Because God has made us like Himself, so we can choose even to disobey God. That was a kind of to me, in my thinking, that was that was a calculated risk. When He made creatures that could deny Him and get by with it. And that's what we are. We can deny God, and He doesn't zap us. At least now. Later. But to deny God, at this point, you still live right on. You see? But we have a God-likeness in that we have a choice. The most intricate facility that we have within us that's like God is your ability to choose. God has given you the right to choose what you want to do with your life. And it's really wild. And a lot of people don't like to give that up. In fact, the argument that we have in the early books of Genesis as to why Eve was sucked in to the lie of Satan, that was this argument. Satan said, hey, Eve, hey, baby, listen to me carefully. God doesn't want you to eat of that particular fruit because He knows that if you eat, you too will be like God. Now, you've read that before, probably. Do you understand the implication? Here it is. Who tells God what to do? Nobody. Nobody tells Him. God. And if you eat of the fruit, Eve, then even Adam, no one, you, will be ultimate authority. Do you see it around today in the world? Who tells me what to do? And then that same embryonic spirit comes out in the spirit of man and woman. And you begin to recognize, whoa, because I'm not saying this is all of the truth, but wherever you find truth, if it's true, it should fit what's on the scene. For example, the Bible says about kids, kids are bent. The Bible says kids are bent from birth. 58th Psalm says a child from the womb goeth forth speaking lies. That's pretty gross.
From the womb. A kid's soul. You say, oh, that's tough. That's Bible. That's far out. Wait a minute. Before you jump. The psalmist just said, from the womb, the child goeth forth speaking lies. You say, a kid can't tell lies from the womb. He can't even talk. But I'll tell you, dawn of consciousness and the ability for that kid to think one intelligent thought. Let me ask you a question. You have to teach kids to be good or bad? Hey! Now, God wasn't chopping kids. He just simply says that man, estranged from God, is selfish. The psychiatrists keep talking about egocentricity. That's what the Bible said centuries ago. All have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And you begin to see that wherever you touch the Word of God, it fits what is today. That's what makes the Bible so relevant, even though it's 2,000 plus years old. So when you come into the area of husband-wife relationship, it's exciting. Let us make man in our own image. And how the Bible doesn't say, it doesn't go into detail. It doesn't tell us all we want to know. It tells us all we need to know. Make that one. And how long man was in the garden, we don't know. But there was a point in time when God said, first negative statement in the Bible, it's not good for man to be alone. And God designed the first woman. And according to the Scripture, God designed her uniquely. Took Adam out of the dust of the earth. You know the story. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And by the way, it's interesting. When you die, where does your body go? Dust, dust, boom, boom, whatever. But anyway, but when he designed Eve, unique, he didn't take her out of the dust of the earth. Took her out of the sight of Adam in a relationship. And he said, Adam, I'm going to cause a little sleep to go on you. I'm going to do something special for you today. This is not the Bible. This is Kenny Porter paraphrase. I want to design for you a helpmeet. It's not good for you to be alone. And I'm going to, a little partner. We'll call her helpmeet, someone who will be a whole lot like you, Adam, but she'll be a little different. I'm sure Adam didn't quite pick that one up, but, deep sleep. Here it comes, and while he was asleep, little operation, close to his heart, takes a part of man, fashions the first woman. And you say, Porter, are you so simplistic that you would believe something like that? Now, wait a minute. What do you believe? Are you so simplistic that you believe that, hey, if man, they always talk about the evolution of man. I love this, jargon, but they never talk about the evolution of woman. And my, you take a look at woman in comparison. She needs a tree all by herself, It's different. I mean, not only physically, but psychologically. She is so uniquely different. Man, oh man. I was reading a book by Dr. Stoner, and he's a mathematician by trade. And the guy's a Christian, loves the Lord. And he was talking about this evolutionary problem of the Earth's population and so forth and so on. And he said, the evolution, they're quite free with their millions of years. He says, some say that man's been on Earth a million years. Some say only 10,000. There's quite a difference between the, evolutionary ideas, So he said, let's just throw it up in the air. He said, let's cut it in half. And he's just supposing now. He said, let's just cut it in half. And supposing man, human beings, have been on the planet for 500,000 years. Man was evolved. Say evolved, and he became man, whatever that was, 500,000 years ago, which would easily fit into most everybody's little, little graph there. So he said, and let's be very liberal, and he said, let's give 100,000 years for the first woman to evolve, after man. And he says, 100,000 years, so we've got 400,000 years with a man and a woman. Okay, just theoretically. And he said, let's have a 400,000 years of a man, woman, and they have their first kid. Then we start the process. Now, we know by the year 2000, for example, how many people are going to be on Earth. Creek don't rise, not too many wars. We know that by the year 2000, there'll be so many billion people, okay? Well, we know that because of a geometrical figure. The Earth's population increases 1.6, something like that, per annum, per year. So when we get to the year 2000, all they do is geometrically, they figure it out. Boom. And then by the year 2000, we'll have so many people. Well, he took that same 1.6 and applied it for 400,000 years. Now get this one. By the way, do you know how many people we have on the Earth today? Approximately. Four billion. Okay, just say 4 billion. Just round it off. No, 4 billion. Now, his calculation comes out this way. And he's a mathematician. He said, if we take 400,000 years with a one man, one woman, one kid, and we take the 1.6 and begin to populate the Earth, he said, if we went through today, he said, we'd have 36 billion people. 36 billion people per square foot. Whoa! you see, when you get into this thing, you realize there are some problems. But coming to the revelation that God has given us, it's really exciting, because today, as my assignment is from the Lord, I believe it is, just sharing some of the practical revelation, the practical logo, the meaning of life on planet Earth. Not good for man to be alone. Hey, designed to help me. And the number one reason is just companionship. You that are married, you love your husband? You love your wife? Question, you like him? Companionship is more than just being legally bound together. Companionship is learning how to be friendly. You know, the Bible gives us one. This is worth $25 right here. If you just write this one down. Bible says in the book of Hebrews, provoke one another in love. Now you read that verse, you provoke one another in love. Now you know how to provoke each other, don't you? Aren't we well equipped to provoke each other? Now the verse takes that little concept that we do every day, provoke, provoke, and he says, provoke one another in love. Isn't that neat? Ho-ho. Can you imagine two partners in a relationship trying to provoke one another in love? Oh, we'll talk about that later. Anyway, but the idea, you should begin to see how the revelation, the message, the meaning that really brings joy to life is so simple. In fact, it's so simplistic, some of you will reject it. You say, oh, here we go, this old biblical blah, blah, blah again. But wait, before you dump them, take a good look at them. Because sometimes you don't understand what they really mean. And I am convinced of that. Here's a little thing that I just used because, you know, the Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. And, hey, that was the number one reason. Number two, man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his own wife. That's the first instruction for a happy marriage. Leaving, cutting all the cords and taking off and just hanging in there with your one little honey. Exclusive. Cleaving. Cleaving. I like the word cleaving. You know, not only physically, but intellectually. Cleaving. You know, and it's this cleavability that a man has. If you're going to have a healthy relationship, God says, hey, learn to cleave, not just physically, but intellectually. You know, you're off by yourself. You're out in Mogamogaville, and here comes the Pono Muggus. You can go in or not, and you say, I'm objective. I can be objective about this. Linda, I can just be objective. You can't be objective about something. You walk in there, whoa, whoa. And those babies are indelibly impressed. You come home, and you say, hello, honey. Oh, it just warps the whole mind pattern. They cleave exclusively to that one. It sounds a little old-fashioned, doesn't it? But maybe it's the only way you can keep your head straight in a weird world. And they cleave. And then, hey, to control the sex drive, God has a marvelous plan. He calls it marriage. He says that sex drive is to be enjoyed throughout all life. You know, it's interesting. My son, when he was going to UCSB, they had guys showing up in the student medical center, and they were out of gas. You know, they had problems. Couldn't respond physically. And the guys had been through all kinds of gas, aphrodisiac, trying to get everything jacked up, moving, you know, just as an idea of just having sex and end within itself. And here they were, 24, 25-year-old guys, and they were out of gas.
You got anything else, doctor?
That's it. Now, I'm not shouting. I'm just simply saying, is what their problem is this. Here's the problem. They've taken a God-ordained capacity and they've used it selfishly. You've got to understand that. God endorsed sex. He's the one who invented it. Men, are you here? Yay! He invented it, and women do. But the point here is to recognize that if it's misused, instead of being a blessing, hey, that very beautiful thing can turn into a curse. Hey. And I tell kids, we have this thing packed full. I say, kid, God designed sex in marriage to be enjoyed. Oh, regularly. Right on through your 20s. Now, this sounds funny to us. But do you realize? Teenagers, you talk to some kids, 13, 14, 15-year-olds, they think that at 20 you die. And some of their rock boys have given them that illusion that you got to do it now in the dirt and the grass and the Datsun or whatever you do. But do it now because, you know, when you're 30, you die. For sure, 30, you die. And when I tell kids that, I say, hey, kids, you don't die at 30. God gives you the power to go right on through the 30s. Right on through the 40s. You ought to see this bunch of kids. Just here. I said, 40s. Oh, the fiery. Ooh, 40s. I said, God designed the sex drive to be enjoyed right on through the 50s. 60s. You know, when I hit the 70s, they go, I said, hey, no, listen. My record used to be an 82-year-old man. I got that beat now. I got that one beat. Hey, I was over in Kingsburg, talked about this idea of God's
provision. If it's used right, it's to be a joy right on through life. And I was mentioning my 82-year-old friend, and this dear, his missionary, come back with her husband from 40 years overseas teaching about Jesus. And she said, 82, beautiful. She said, my husband just died 6 months ago, 93 years of age. And she said, 6 months before his death, she said, we were still enjoying a full love relationship. And I thought, anyway, but to get a hold of this thing, to know that God has a plan, is out of sight. It's not good for man to be alone, so we find out here that it's really good. It's not good for man to be alone. And the first step is that we know, we've got to know that we need each other. We can probably make it alone. I'm sure that God has a place for people who are not married. There's no doubt about that. I think God calls some to a life of singleness. But he never called me to a life of singleness. The kids will come and say, poor, how do you know if you've got the gift of celibacy? I said, you're not kinky. Anyway, but the idea of getting in to really knowing, and I've shared this with some, but you know, Paul the Apostle was a celibate. He didn't have time to get married. He was so busy serving the Lord, if he had gotten married, he would have been a disaster of a husband. Paul the Apostle, you know, in the Bible, disaster as a father. He just would have been terrible. If Paul had gotten married, can you imagine this? And he had a kid, and the kid comes and says, Mommy, Mommy, where's Daddy? You know what you'd have to say 50% of the time? Your father's in jail. But today, let me just take a little time and just do some review for a lot of you. But you talk about marriage, and I want to start on a very positive note, because I think the positive side of marriage is to understand it from the designer's point of view. Here's some definitions that I just love. Marriage is a blending or a fusion of two individuals in such a way as that they work and function as one unit, yet both retain their own distinct identity. You understand that? That's biblical. And when you take a look at this, you begin to realize that God hasn't made us just a slave-master concept at all. We're to retain our own distinct identities. In fact, the very reason you're attracted to the one you're attracted to is because she was different than you were. I don't want to marry another me. No, that would have been boring. You know? I want to marry somebody who's different. And I got her. But marriage is a total person. Total commitment of a total person for a total life. Those are biblical concepts. Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his own wife. The biblical pattern. God designed one man, one woman for life. That's his plan. Now I know there's divorce. No doubt here. But God doesn't like divorce. God hates it. And you know why God hates it? Not to make us feel bad. But listen to it. Do you know what causes divorce every time? Every time. Same thing. Selfishness. Under the influence of God, those selfish attitudes can be changed if you want them to be. Now, if you don't, God says, hey, get divorced. Fine, that's fine. But, hey, it doesn't have to happen. So that's encouraging, even if you're in your second marriage. You blew it the first time. Hey, oh, man, just give it to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, help us. And you begin to find out that these attitudes, these phrases are tremendous. You say, well, Ken, we don't have any problems in our marriage. Let me give you a few here. I like this. Hey, here's a few danger signals. Maybe you think your marriage is in good shape and you don't even know it. Falling apart. All right, let's try a few, all right? This, by the way, is from a book called Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife by a Presbyterian. First one is when a member of the family builds the other one up but with an undercurrent of bitterness. Guy says, hey, can your wife cook? Yeah. She serves me a burnt offering here in the morning. Boom. Little shot, you know, all right? A couple that uses a public situation to cut each other down in public. Now, we all shoot each other down, but in public. Shut up. God, wait till we get home. And you hear that spit across there, and you know, hey, there's a danger signal. Something's really raunchy in that relationship. A husband who uses his wife as the butt of his jokes. Should I make a comment on that one? You know. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah, she's beautiful. Oh, fried eggs. Oh, whoa. Yeah, I won't say anymore. Couples. I mean, that cuts. Whoa, a couple who say they have no problem and have never had a fight. Anytime you hear a couple say that in public, mark it down. They're in trouble. I mean, it's not that there aren't people who get along, but they don't announce it. Anybody who has this kind of a relationship, they just are very... When a husband shows very little attention to his wife, when he does not show her the common courtesy and tenderness. Now, let me just put this one in, because it isn't all important in itself, but it shows an eroding in the attitude of a husband toward his wife. Open the door. Little physical kindness. Little thoughtfulness. It's interesting when you talk to women about love and men about love. Say, husband, what does it mean to love your wife? Well, it means to provide and protect. I'm, you know, and it gets all of this. Yeah.
and you begin to take a look at this thing, you say, woman, what does it mean to be loved?
To be thought of kindly. To be touched tenderly.
Now, and it's just a completely different frequency here. But this little Leo right here, hey, when a husband shows very little attention to his wife, he does not show her the common courtesy of tenderness. Hey, do you open the little door for your wife? Huh? You do that still? You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. One guy says, why? She got a bone in her arm. You know? Now, you see, that little attitude right there, just a reflection, a little termite right in there. Husband who seldom helps with any upkeep around the house. The idea of not helping with the upkeep around the house is not the important. The question is, why doesn't he? What attitude does he have toward his wife that she should take care of the house? See, attitude, erosion. Just keep thinking. When a husband and wife both work, and he goes his way and she goes her, there's a problem. Two separate bank accounts. Two separate bedrooms. Two corporations living on the same roof. You know, boing, boing. Hey, problem. These are just the danger signals. When a couple decides to have separate bedrooms, and when the couple has little or no physical contact. Now, you'd say, well, they're mad at each other. But you know what happens when you get the shut off. Both sides get the same problem. It increases the capacity. If you're married, you've enjoyed physical relationship together, affections, and all of a sudden, cut off. No, you can handle a day or two or three, but when that baby goes on to a week or a month, pretty soon a great capacity for just affection, just a little tender, loving care. New girl shows up in the office, walks up to the man who's been starved for 3 or 4 weeks, and she says, I've always wanted to work for a man like you, sir. And he goes. He just abnormally responds to a deal like that. If your husband, the husband never says a kind word, never looks at your hair, you know, when you do a little special job or a little new clothes. How much did it cost? You know, if he comes on like that, get your hair fixed up, looks like an explosion in the mattress factory, you know, and can't share with you little tenderness. And then you step out one morning and you're going to go someplace and the next door neighbor's there. And the next door neighbor's man, he says, hey, what a beautiful, hey, neighbor. Ooh, you look good in that pantsuit. You can hardly control yourself. Oh, do I? Boom. Now, that's what this is talking about. Keep your relationship. The Bible has a cure for this. Listen to this. The Bible says, never let the sun go down on your wrath. Never go to bed facing opposite walls.
That's what he's saying.
At least, you know, before the night's over. That's what I'm saying. You know, a little toasty, but anyway. But you go on here. Hey, there's a lot of things we need to think about. And so when you start talking about God's fantastic plan, hey, just a little shot here, but oh, the revelation, the communication God has communicated. For example, what is a husband? That's a funny word, husband. What is a husband? It's a job title. Let's put it up today. Hey, here's husband. He's just the president of the corporation. What's a wife? Funny word, wife. What are you? I'm wife. Whatever that is. But the word wife is meaningless until you get content, and the content comes from the one who designed it. Vice president. Very simple. Hey, a president, vice president, world's smallest corporation, God designed it. Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his own wife. All right? So a man has to do, leaving, ceremony, makes a decision. Honey, let's get married. The idea of a ceremony is implied. Leaving. Making an announcement to the family, to all your family. Cleaving to your own wife. And then you work together. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife. Oh, some of you girls say, I don't like that. Wait a minute. Understand what the word head means. I ask the average woman, they say, well, head, that means he's head, I'm foot. No. It's not even talking about physiology at all. He is the head in the sense that he is in the head of responsibility. He's a corporate head, that's all he is. That doesn't mean he's smarter. Doesn't mean that he is wiser. It just means that God holds him 100% responsible. That's all it means, girls. And some of you girls are better leaders than your husband, right? Girls? You've got them all trained here, guys. All right. But there are some girls who are administratively better equipped in organization than some husbands. Is that possible? Well, certainly. It's not talking about better or worse. It's talking about a plan. The Bible puts it this way. How shall two walk together unless they be agreed? You can't have two... Have you ever seen a corporation with two presidents? Somebody's got to have the final word. Even in the Godhead, what a fantastic analogy when you take a look at this. In the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their person, equality. Husband, wife, in their person, what? Equality, absolute equality. But in their work, what? Diversity. There's different jobs. The father didn't die on the cross. The son died on the cross. You understand? But in the work of the husband and wife, diversity. Women are inferior physically. Take any woman here, put her down, arm wrestle, 10 out of 10. Let me check the crowd. One more time. I watched that deal yesterday on the Russia's strongest shot, female shot putter. I wouldn't mess with her. But yeah, but diversity. But men are inferior. We're inferior and have our babies. We never had a baby. You ever have a baby? I read. Do you feel bad about that? No. I just, in my mind, I figure that's not a part of the job description for me. And it's so easy if you could just relax under the umbrella of the way things that God made. You know, homosexuality, we talk about it, and we probably have a lot of attitudes one way or another, but you know the basic problem of a homosexual? He's not rejecting society. He's rejecting God. He's rejecting the Creator's design. I was in Santa Maria, and then we were having a talk, and the question came up, and a homo called me. He said, "What's wrong with you Christians?" I said, "Hey, man, let's forget about Christianity. Let's forget about God. Let's forget about... Hey, let's just talk as two human beings. All right, let's talk." I said, "Hey, man, you don't have to be very smart to recognize that whoever designed the bodies had a plan in mind. And when you talk about homosexuality, you know, some of you guys know, I don't believe 10% of the American public have any idea what a homosexual does for gratification. If they ever saw it once, they'd puke. You know, I mean, really. But they don't know." And I said, "Hey, man, when you try to do your thing, just from a physiological point of view, you got a problem?" Okay, well, that's about as far as we got with him. But the idea is just that, you know, it's just so simple. If you can see the umbrella, God, the Creator, has a design. A final responsibility, one head father, even in a Godhead, and one head responsible here. And that's what we're talking about. It's just that plain. Now, I think if I just use one word, let me use two. What time we get out of here? 7:30? What time's lunch? One? Oh, I've got time. Okay. All right. Let me just quickly. One, you've got to develop, quality leadership within the home. Now, most all of you men, macho men, you know how to be leaders. You know how to take orders. You know how to dispatch orders. You know how to go, right? Now, it's totally possible to be a fantastic success on your job and a miserable failure at home. Now, why? It's because you're not taking the same kind of attention. You're not taking the same kind of quality thought patterns to find out. Now, if I'm going to, premeditate my ammo here. If this guy does this, I do this. And if you take that same kind of approach and say, "Now, how can I make our relationship better?" Just if you spent, 5 minutes a day in creative thinking, your marriages would be an absolute fantastic success. See if you buy this one. We talk so much about fulfillment today. See if you buy this. Kenny 4:316. I'll warn you when these are coming. But I believe with all my heart, the greatest joy that you will ever know on this earth. See if you buy this. The greatest happiness you'll ever find on this planet earth, the greatest fulfillment that you'll ever find on this planet earth is going to be the direct relation, the direct result of right relationships. It's human relationships. With yourself, with your mate, with God. The joy is, that's where it's at. It's not in cars. It's not in ski boats. It's not in climbing mountains and, you know, making the ego flex. And I mean, that's great, but that's not where it's at. Even great successes are hollow. I read a letter one time from Dick Halverson, working in D.C. And he said, "You know, there's something worse in life than wanting to buy something and not having the money to buy it." My mind says, "I can't think of it." You know, there's something worse. There is something worse. And wanting to buy something desperately and not having any money to buy it. And I thought, what could it be? Next paragraph. He said, "That's something worse as this. To have money to buy anything you want and not want anything." That was a new thought for my mind. Oh, and I thought, wow, how is it to get up on top of success? You say, that's where it's at. It's not. The great Roman heroes, when they came back and went through the Arch of Triumph, I read that Mel and I, every other year, we take a little trip over there to Rome and lead some people. And we got into some of the archives to find out how all of these great Roman preserves were done. And we found out one interesting fact, that when the great triumphing hero general came back, that the emperor would assign a jester, you know, a jester, a clown, and stick him on the back of his chariot. As he was going, the people were crowning, the laurels were going. And the jester was assigned to say just one phrase, "The glory will fade." Right in the ear of the guy who's made the great... The glory will play. Isn't that neat? Because you think, boy, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And when I get up there, I'm going to be, you know, Charlie McMahon. But hey, that's not where it's at. It's the result of right relationships. And so, hey, take a look at this. Learn how to be a leader. Oh, like little things. Like, what are you going to do in the next 6 months? Have any ideas? You ever talk to your wife about what you're going to do this summer? You know, when you're getting a break? Plan on where you're going to go? Little, I know you do this, but if you haven't, you should. Talking about future events is the most exciting thing. Take a year. You ought to take a year at a time and just map out what you would like to do. You might not ever do it, but just things you'd like to do. Hey, I'd like to go to Palm Springs. Hey, let's try this weekend over here. Oh, da-da-da-da. I get a couple of days, build up a little time. I can do this, this, this. And just kind of fantasize. What would you like to do as a husband and wife working together? Oh, man, that's exciting. And then let the kids come in. Say to your sixth graders, say, honey, guess what? Do you know that on June, the weekend of June the 21st, we're all going to go down to Anaheim and we're all going to Disneyland. Now, if your kids have never been there, do you know what happens between now and June the 21st? Your kids are cranked right through the ceiling. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, Daddy. Anything I can do for you, Daddy? And woo, a completely different relationship. Good leadership. Learning. Number two, learning qualities. Learning how to provoke one another in love. Have you ever had this happen to you? Learning. Learning how to provoke one another in love. Do you ever do something unexpected? Most all of our love is reciprocal love. You know, I love you if you love me, that kind of bit. But this kind of love, this provoking love, is different. Inside this circle are all the little things we do. You know, little flowers on birthday, little card, mogus. And that's fine. Keep it up, men. Keep it up. But if you do it regularly, it's always expected. You say, well, where's my gift? You know, and of course, that takes all out of it. So we kind of expect this inside kind. But provoking one another love only happens when you go outside of this normal circle of interpersonal relations and do something unexpected. 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 Unexpected phone call. You never call, but this time you do.
Honey, I was just sitting down here at the office thinking about you, and I just want you to know I love you, and I'm looking forward to coming home tonight.
Bye, honey. And hang up. Oh, you see, if your husband's never done that before, your first response is this, if you're normal, what's he up to? and you begin to think of all different things he's up to. But you know, when you start doing that, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Leave little weird notes in weird places. And when a guy reads that and he knows that it's out of your heart you did that for no other reason just than to, you know, just to, you know, provoke him in love, he'll come back. He'll get to you one way. You know, one day, and that provoking is beautiful stuff. And so we need to be learners. Learners about how to live with each other. How to get along with each other. Here's just a few little areas. How do you have harmony? Have you ever developed harmony? You say, how do you have harmony? Well, here's how to have disharmony. Are you ready for this? Disharmony comes like this. The wife knows her position. She's to be the vice president of the corporation. And she will submit to her husband's authority if you will love me as I think you ought. See? The husband knows he ought to love his wife and care for his wife, and he says, I will. If you submit to me as I think you should submit to me, David. And so this baby goes around in a circle. I will if. Disharmony every time. The Spanish standoff. You don't go anywhere. This is the way to have harmony. It's when the wife takes her position, not before her husband, but before the Lord. She says, Lord, you've given me the responsibility of being a wife, and I'm going to take my orders from you directly. I'm not going to trust my husband anymore. Oh, girl, listen. I'm not going to trust my husband anymore. I'm going to trust you to lead me through my husband. Oh, what a different attitude. Husbands can take any kind of gap, but when they see this kind of submission, oh, so many times wives think submission is just doing what their husband tells them to do. Listen, girls, you can do everything your husband tells you to do and never be in spiritual submission. Because spiritual submission is not an activity. Oh, let me say it again. It is not an activity. It's an attitude. And husbands we're not this wise, but we know the difference. We know when a woman is truly submitted. And that spiritual submission is the strongest thing you've got, because there's not a man on earth that can stand in front of it. We're macho men. Anything you want to throw at me, I can handle. My wife said, hey, why don't you clean up? I said, I'll clean up when I want to. Why don't you pick up your clothes? I'll pick up my clothes when I want to. What do you think I married you for? I said that once. Just once, you know. And anything she could throw at me, I could handle it. She's just two persons. I'm stronger than she is. She doesn't bother me. But one day she decides, she gets in the whole Bible, fit in with your husband, plan something like that. She starts picking up her clothes. She said, one more. I said, honey, what are you doing? She said, oh, I read that little verse in the Bible where it says, wives, fit in with your husband's plans. And I realize I've been trying to make you fit into my plans. And I'm wrong, honey. Would you forgive me? Something like that. I said, what? She said, yeah, honey, hurry. You'll be late. Oh, yeah, I guess so. Yeah. Hey, but from that day, I can't do that freely anymore. I pick up my clothes.
Mostly. My wife is here, I gotta be honest. Mostly. You know. Yeah. I even help her this morning. I help her make a bed. Now I've never done that in my life. But when spiritual submission comes, there's not a man on earth that can resist it. Throwing down clothes, picking up clothes, it's not just a functional thing. It becomes spiritual. Whoa. You know, and you say, Father, I'm even when I'm in a motel, it's weird. In a motel, where there's got maid service, I still make the bed. It's crazy. I don't know. But that's powerful stuff. But harmony comes when you understand the responsibility. Hey, submission, girls, it's not a function. It's an attitude of your heart between you, not between you and your husband either. Don't husbands do some things to just bend you out of shape? Just irritate you, know it. And if you're waiting for him to get favorable vibrations, 90% of your time you'll be under a cloud. But if you say, hey, Lord, I'm going to look at you right through my husband. I'm going to look to you. And you'll find out that opens up a brand new... Husbands, love your wives. Care for your wives. Now, you don't know what... You say, love, I'm a great lover, macho lover. Yeah, little huggy face, you know, kissy bod. And you say, oh, I know how to love. But do you know that 90% of a love relationship to a woman is not physical? 90%. Now, I know that's high. I could go higher, but I'm going to be conservative. 90%. Because... For a woman to be able to actually functionally respond sexually, hey, right here. Right here, before the bedroom. Before you get there. Nice little thoughtfulness. Hey, honey, you've been working hard today. Let me help you with the dishes. Hey, is there anything you'd like me to do around the house? You watch what happens. Women are weird. Just a little word like that, and even though it's to the mind, it affects the whole body. They go, groove, whoa. You know, great. Little extra spending money. Have you tried this one yet? I remember the first time I ever tried this, I had a few extra bucks in my pocket, and we have a joint account. She can spend any she wants to, and I reached in there, and I was just kind of getting ready to go in the morning. I looked, and I had a few extra 20, so I remember the first time I just flaked out 20. I said, honey, I said, hey, go buy yourself. Just like that. And she looked at that 20. Now, not that she didn't. She could buy anything she wants to. But when I took the actual cash and just laid it out there, she looked at it and she says, oh, honey, I didn't get away from the house for 20 minutes. After I got through, I said, here's another 20! hey, understand that. Woo! Oh, these are just little practical things. Have you guys found that out yet? Oh, it's beautiful. And women ought to know men. You know that your man is 95% ego? Cops would probably go to 99. But at least 95%, that's how they operate. Now, that's not wrong. That's the way God made us. That's what gets us out of bed in the morning. That's what makes us go through a door. You got to have macho. That's why women make good cops, but by and large, they don't make good military. Now, they can do a lot of office, but on the battlefield, women aren't equipped because God has designed them in a unique way. They're very sensitive. The average, I'm talking about average. Some of you get tough up if you want to. But the average woman, she's so, you know, that's why kids always run to the mother. That's all right, no blood, get up, you know. But no, whoa. The Bible talks about the woman being the weaker vessel, not just physically, but emotionally. They're more sensitive. Now, we're sensitive, but we can cover it with ego. Oh, we can, you know, you pick up a dead body, a kid in the street, and you can have, mother, she never, and she just lay there right with the kid. And that's as far as it goes. And so when God makes a design, it's a tremendous thing to understand your man. You know, if you heard the little psychological term, learning to stroke each other. That's deep. In other words, how to stroke an ego. Oh, girls, if you learn to stroke, you've got a king, and you'll be queen. But if you chop, ego chops, oh, you'll never live. You can't outfight him. Oh, he's tough. He's got the purse strings. He's got the physical force. But you've got to learn how to stroke in love. I'm not talking about manufactured stuff. I'm not talking about manipulation. I'm talking just learning how, which way the fur is, you know. Here's one. Here's an ego chop. What does a man want to do? He wants to provide. He wants to provide for his wife, his family. He comes home, he's got his check in his pocket. What is a check to a man? It's the best he can do. That's what a check is. It's the best he can do. All right. Wife, here it is. She comes across, a little eager for, you know, some of the things in life, and she says, oh, there's your check. And whips that baby out and looks at this, and like this, says, oh. Look at the face. Is that all there is? That is an ego chop. Now, a guy, he'll try and handle it. He'll come back with a strong defense. Well, what I've been working out there night and day. And do you get any sympathy from that? No. Oh, well, you should work harder. You know, and, oh, that wounds.
And a guy will find some place where he can find some kind of input. He needs some tender loving care. Hey, an ego chop in a love relationship. A wife that is not participating. Just bearing it. Oh, there's nothing that can crush a male ego anymore. Now, he might not say that. But inside, he can die. Body's alive, but his heart's dead. The wife says, oh, God, would you hurry? Now, they just, he dies. And we don't understand ourselves. Then you wonder what's wrong with your husband. He's a weird old Fred, he is. And you chop away at the guy, and you don't realize that you've contributed to it. And that's why we need to understand that we need to communicate. And the neat thing about Christianity, if you don't even like it from an eternal point of view, from the practical point of view, understanding that God loves us. There must be something in us that's valuable. Self-image, you don't have cops on that problem with this, I don't think too much. But boy, when you get into the idea of realizing that God loves us, we grow in accepting ourselves. Self-acceptance to me is either based upon humanism, I am what I am because of what I am, I'm tough, I'm man, I'm woman. Or it's based upon the reality that God has made us in His own image. And I'm very thankful that I am what I am. I don't have to prove anything. See? That's a hang-up with ego. It's always trying to prove something. You don't have to prove anything. I am what I am. The Christian says, I am what I am because of what He is in me. And I don't have to prove anybody. Anyway, but you learn in growing to accept yourself until you can actually accept others. Have you learned to accept others that don't agree with you? That's tough. I know it's tough. But that is a mark of maturity in your own family. When your wife takes a shot at you, can you allow her the luxury of being wrong without criticizing her? You stupid woman, don't you? You're the emotional bunch of bank. Don't you? And you men never, or women. I remember a guy was trying to tell about a vacation he took. Maybe you've heard this before. And he said, well, we had a great time. He said, we went up 99. And the wife was right there on his shoulder. It wasn't 99, just tippy boy. Was it 99? It was I-5. Oh, yeah, well, I-5, that's fine. Well, we went up past Baker, and we just had a little break stop there at Delano.
It wasn't Delano, it was McFarland.
Oh, McFarland, all right, okay. And by the time he got through that, there was 10, 15 interruptions. Correcting. Hey, do we need that? You know, some men get so badgered, some women get so badgered by mouths that they don't want to communicate. Why? I can't say anything is right. So you turn to grunt. And that's all you get out of your husband. He never talks to me. Why? Why? Some women have, you know, guys too. Boy, if we don't learn to allow our partner the right to be wrong, don't have to correct him in public. Wait till he gets home. Yeah, wait till he gets home and say, honey, we didn't go to Portland. We went to Phoenix. You know, I mean, some guys are really miserable. But when you get to this point in your relationship with each other, saying, honey, hey, I might be wrong, but I think that, and start off, I might be wrong. I don't know, I understand this perfectly. Perhaps, maybe, I'm not sure, but this is the way I think I feel. Now, maybe that's not your kind of thinking. But in an interpersonal relationship, those who are always right are always lonely. Are you listening? Whoa, that's heavy stuff. Now, when you have this openness here, then you begin to find this is what leads to real communication. It's amazing how much can be said and nothing really communicated. Hi, how are you? Fine. What's for breakfast? Eggs, all right. I've got to go. Bye. 8 hours later, hi. How was your day? Okay, how was yours? Fine. Let's eat. Let's watch the tube. Let's read the paper. Let's go to bed. Night. Next morning, hi, how are you? And all of this going, never really say anything. Rushing by each other. Hi, bye. Do you ever have that feeling? You've got to learn. There are techniques. For example, there are problems in communication. Here's six. Six problems in communication. First one is what you mean to say. The second problem is what you actually say. You know, there's a difference there. You didn't mean to say that. So you actually say. The next problem is what the other person hears. The next problem is what the other person thinks he hears. The next problem is what the other person says about what you said. And the next problem is what you think the other person said about what you said. And it gets heavy. And when you begin to see the problems in communication, you begin to recognize that we need to reevaluate, question, how important is communication? Huh? Try this aside. You believe it? You believe that? Communication is to love what blood is to the body? That's heavy stuff. That's what it's all about. You believe it? Now you have to think about that a while. Groovy. No, think about it. Communication is to love What? Who? Without blood, where do we got? What do we got without blood? Lifelessness. Try this one. It is in listening.
Oh, there's a new one for you. It's in listening that love matures.
You see, if you happen to be married to a fast talker, and you're a fast talker, you never listen to each other. One guy said, my wife has gusts up to 140 miles an hour. When you get into it like that, you never listen to each other. It's in listening that love matures. You know, God gave us a clue when he made our bodies. One mouth, two ears. Listening. And you find it's a tremendous truth. Let me give you one little clue. This has been a blessing to me in the area from a guy's name was St. Francis, a Catholic brother from lived in a little place called Assisi. But his prayer was this. He said, Dear Lord, help me to desire to understand more than to be understood. Can you imagine two human beings with that attitude in their heart? Lord, help me to desire. Help me to, and it's not natural, it's supernatural. Help me to desire to understand my mate more than for me to be personally understood. And the other mate's praying the same thing. Oh, Lord, help me. 99% of your communication problem would cease. All right, let's find out a little bit more. Hey, levels of communication. Here's five levels. Cliches. Hi, bye, how are you? All right, now that's all right, but you got to get off of this one down to number two. Number two, report facts about others. Honey, did you know our neighbors had a flat tire this morning? Well, I mean, that's no big deal, but it's better than just saying hi, bye. So you move reporting facts about it. Then three is my judgments. I don't like flat tires. Oh, I just get so frick. And I hate flat batteries. Flat tires, flat. Ooh. You're expressing a feeling. Good. You say it. Let it go out. Then number four, my feelings. Maybe when it rains, you see the little raindrops coursing down the window. Just reflect, say, honey, every time it rains, I just feel so. So groovy. Just it's rain does. Do you feel that way, honey? Hey, and you're getting down a little deeper, and then the deepest level, complete emotional and personal communication. I don't think any of us live there very long, but you hit those moments. Oh, they're golden. Whoa, just when there's absolutely nothing between, and you can really just relate. Beautiful stuff. Hey, communication, tremendous. One last thought, and we'll get out of here. This is one that just blew my mind. Blew me away. Nonverbal communication. When we talk to each other, this is Howie Hendricks from Dallas Seminary, 55% of what we actually say to each other is nonverbal. Can you believe that? You say, well, what is nonverbal communication? Body language. Eyes. Eyebrows. You know, actors and actresses have to, it's great if you walk sometime, and don't do it when anybody's around, but walk in the bathroom sometime, shut the door, and look in the mirror and try to look, say, what's the look of authority? You guys got to have it, going through the wall. You say, you've got to have a look of authority. You couldn't come in and say, all right, fellas, now quit doing it. Nobody listens to you. You got to have a look of authority. There's a look of love. There's a look of openness. There's a look of sensitivity. There's a look of love. And you can say all kinds of words, but if the look isn't corresponding with what you're saying, it's like the vocal here, where a wife says, oh, honey, tell me that you love me. All right, I love you. That doesn't work. And, of course, that's tough to determine because you're on the inside looking out, see? Have you ever heard yourself on a tape recording? You say, that doesn't sound like me. Now, that is true. Now, that's why you should listen to yourself more. If you want a neat little thing around the house, just stick a little recorder up on the refrigerator sometime, about 5, 10, 15 minutes before dinner. And let's go right on through dinner, everybody asking for whatever they're asking, kids and all. And then at the end, just play it back and say, hey, don't tell anybody it's there. And then just say, play it back. It is amazing. The members of your family will not believe that they asked for potatoes like that. And the tones are absolutely sometimes devastating. And so the idea of learning nonverbal communication and how just a small gesture. You're late. Now see, there's one thing saying, honey, you're late. And saying, you're late. Or, you're late again. Wow, you're saying different. The tone. Certain tones. Where did you go there? Why are you doing it now? Yeah, that tone just turns me off. Wiggity. And I, woo. And you begin to find out this is really us. Neat. Learn to listen to yourself. I say, honey, when I get a weird look, and somebody says, hey, you got the weird look. Now try to hold the look. And look, go to a mirror and look and see, because you're on the inside looking. Kind of funny to measure things out. But boy, I'll tell you, this whole idea, being a part of the family of God, you know the neat thing about being part of the family of God is not that God does everything for you. But he gives you insights. You know, he gives you insight as to which path to take, because a lot of them are dead ends. You know, you try humanistic philosophy, situational ethics, you say, oh, that sounds good, great. And there are some things that are situational, but there's some that are absolutes. And if you don't know where the absolutes are, you know, you get confused. Oh, life can get confusing. Some of you probably are confused in relationship to yourself, to God, to your family. But I'll tell you, God has a plan. That's all I'm saying this morning. And that plan includes, first, a personal relationship between you and Him. That's what He desires more than anything else. God never calls us to a task. He always calls us to Himself. That's the first step. You've got to understand that. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And then secondly, He says, let your light shine. Learn how to live my way. Now, He won't force you. He's a shepherd. You know anything about shepherds, sheep? Shepherds out in front of the sheep. He's not behind kicking in the rear. He's in the front, says, hey, follow me, and I will make you do whatever. And you've got to learn that it's your free will. He appeals to it. He says, hey, I made you unique like myself. I want you of your own free will to follow my blueprint for happiness, because I guarantee you. I like that. I guarantee happiness. And learning to... Man should be learners about each other and learn to be lovers.